morning. Let's open up with the hymn number 6, please, in your hymnals. You'll find them in the front of your pew with harps and with viols. It's a good hymn with great words. And the first stanza says, "With harps and with viols there stands a great throng in the presence of the Jesus and sings this new song." Let's stand and sing hymn number 6 with harps. Bibles, please, to Psalm 22. We'll read Psalm 22, verses 29-31, as our pastor has been reading and doing his messages on the seven sayings from the cross. This is another portion of that teaching. And Psalm 22, verse 29-31. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee, O God, for thy precious word that we just read. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised a seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to come to this lost world to show us your mercy and grace and kindness towards lost sinners who have strayed and forfeited their ways. Lord, we thank you that you have come in your glory and that we have known thee through thy word, the promises that come to us through this holy writ. We thank you, Lord, that we can know of Christ as our Lord and Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. And Lord, we just pray that your name would be exalted this morning. Pray that we would make much of our Savior, that our hearts and minds would be fixed upon him, the one who not only redeemed humanity, but made humanity, the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. Lord, we pray that you would have a word in store for every heart this morning. Lord, help us to focus upon who thou art. Lord, how great thou art, as we have sung so many times here. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that your name would be exalted. Help us in all that we do this morning in our service. We pray for our pastor, that you will be with him as he preaches in the pulpit in Calgary, that, Lord, you would help him and be with the people there as well. Lord, be with our people in Prince George and Victoria and around this globe. We pray for the preaching of thy word through faithful men that proclaim the gospel in all its fullness. Lord, help us these days. Help us to go forward. Be our shield and protector. Be our strength and our guide. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Another hymn. Hymn 256. 256. The love of Jesus. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Never to fade or fall. Till into the fold of the peace of God, he has gathered us all. Let's stand to sing hymn 256.
Oh,
Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. In view of our speaker this morning, this will be very fitting for what we will hear. Psalm 19. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts. Well, I want to welcome you this morning. Welcome all that are regular attenders and visitors as well. We welcome you here this morning to our service. Please make yourself known, introduce yourselves to us. It'd be great to know that you're a first-time visitor or you're coming as of recently, and love to get to know you a bit more. Webcast viewers as well, we greet you from wherever you are. And our Victoria congregation, we greet you as well in the Savior's name. I would like to give a warm welcome this morning to our speaker, Mr. David Reeves. He was here Friday night speaking on behalf of Creation Science Association of BC, which is no stranger to us. They've been here several times, and we've enjoyed their speakers over the several years they've been here. I would like to thank David for coming here on such short notice. It was only until Friday we asked him if he was willing to speak Sunday morning, and he has a busy schedule, and he fitted into his schedule, and he's here. So we thank you, David, for doing this. Also, announcements. I would ask you to look to our bulletin for all announcements in regards to the ministry. We have another service this evening at 6 p.m. We welcome you to attend. Our speaker will be Mr. Sam Chow. And Sam will be here. He won't be playing the piano, which he normally does for us in the evening. I believe one of his siblings will, so that'll be a great help. Wednesday night prayer meetings, 7:30 p.m. We encourage you all to come. Ladies Fellowship will be happening Friday, April 26th, 11:30 a.m. at the Roersma's home. Men's Prayer Breakfast, that will be Saturday, April 27th at 8 to 10 a.m. Invite all men to come. This week, of course, is Easter week, and our Easter service for Good Friday will be this Friday at 4 p.m., followed by a dinner. So if anyone would like to bring a food item or help out with serving, there is a sheet on the front in the foyer on the table. You can put your name down and put your food item, and if you'd like to help, and also the number of guests that you intend to bring. That way we can have a good idea of how many tables we need to set up and chairs and things such as that. Our pastor will be back Wednesday night, just to let you know. He will be back here, and we will have his ministry in the prayer time. Now I'd like to have the offering taken up here, and we will sing hymn 525. You can remain seated. Hymn 525. And this is a well-known hymn. I think we all know this hymn. Trust and Obey. Great. Mr. Hansen, if you can pray for the offering.
Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of coming into your house to praise and worship you for the great God that you are, to have your word brought forth to us. We thank you for these gifts and offerings and ask that they be used in your name and for to spread your word and gospel throughout this land. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Let's stand and we'll sing the remaining, well, let's sing 3 and 5.
Oh,
Reeds. There is some literature in the front table. Mr. Reeds here has a book out there entitled The Best or The Hidden Gems of Good Science.
That's it.
The Bible Knows Best. And there's also something from the Creation Science Association of BC.
Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Hello, family. You are family. Because if we were to trace our lineage back, we all meet at Noah. Have you ever thought about that? That's if we believe what the Bible says. In fact, if we were to trace it back just a bit further, we could all trace it back to Adam and Eve. That's if we believe what the Bible says. But we have to believe what the Bible says, because the Bible contains the history of the universe from beginning to end. In the States, there was a famous television series that focused on a family. And that family had a role model in the father. The title of the series was Father Knows Best. There's a lot of truth behind that. But you know, our Heavenly Father knows best for us in everything we do and everywhere we go. He knows what's best. You see, if the Bible is God's word, inspired by the Father himself, well then, by implication, the Bible also knows best, doesn't it? We read in the book of Romans 1:20, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Listen to this. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. What is it going to say? It says that we are without excuse. All we have to do is look around us, and we see the wonders of our Creator all around us. It's understood. It's clear. It's obvious. That includes the things that we study in the scientific world. But let me tell you this. Today, the scientific world, the majority of PhD scientists will tell you that there is no God, that this book is a book of fairy tales, of fables, written over thousands of years by multiple authors who were sheep herders, and they had no idea what they were talking about. You know what? Part of this is correct. This book was written over many years by multiple authors, and some of them were sheep herders. However, if we were to look, and this is what I want us to do this morning, is to look at some of the scriptures throughout the Bible, scattered throughout the Bible, multiple authors over many, many years, and look at their scientific accuracy. And if everywhere the Bible speaks on science, no matter who the author was, no matter where we turn, it is 100% scientifically correct, how could a sheep herder know that? They could not. But I posit to you that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That yes, there were multiple authors involved, but they were writing down the words of the one author, the author of the universe, for us to see. Let's begin with a simple one. Turn to Genesis 1, if you would. The very beginning. This is a very good place to start. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now let's just take the first verse. In the beginning, what is this the beginning of? It's the beginning of time. What is our Creator? He is eternal. He's outside of time. He created time right here. We have the creation, the origin of time itself with these words, in the beginning. Let's move on. In the beginning, God created the heaven. What is the heaven? That's space, right? And the earth. What is the earth made of? What is everything in this room made of? This glass of water contains nearly 6 trillion atoms of water. Atoms. Matter. So what does it say in Genesis 1? It says, in the beginning, the creation of time, God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. The origin of time, space, and matter can be found in the first verse of Scripture. And we don't think about this. We think that science is attempting to determine the origin of time, space, and matter. The Bible gives us the true origin of time, space, and matter, and it cannot be changed. In fact, atheistic science has attempted to explain this for years. The best they can come up with, it's called the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory states that 14 billion years ago, all of the matter in the universe suddenly rapidly expanded outwards, creating the universe and space and time as it went. But think about it. What did we start with in the Big Bang Theory? All the matter in the universe started expand. Wait a second. Where did all the matter in the universe come from? Atheism has no answer to this question. Because it is a scientific law. The first law states that energy cannot be created nor destroyed. Well, Albert Einstein, a brilliant scientist, said this applies to matter as well, which means that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, if matter can't be created or destroyed in the natural world, then how did all of this matter get here? In the supernatural world, when God created it in the very beginning. And then he created the laws and the physics that govern this universe, and they govern it quite well. And it does not allow matter to be created in today's age. Only God can create from nothing. That's where we get the term ex nihilo from. This verse, Genesis 1:1, in the Hebrew, is Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. And Hebraic scholars have studied this verse and studied this verse and studied this verse, and it is foundational because this one verse gives the history of the universe, and the rest of the universal history lies on top. When you take your Bible and you think of this as the foundation of it all, then you flip the rest of the Bible on the head. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, well, everything past Genesis, the history of the world, is stacked on top of Genesis 1:1. What happens if we were to say that Genesis 1:1 is not real science? It's not true. It's just an allegory. It's just a fable. What happens if we remove that foundation? Everything falls apart. You must look at the full counsel of God. And Genesis 1 itself is good science. Now let's look at Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Verse 7 says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove, and the crane, and the swallow. What does this mean? Well, perhaps is talking about the appointed times of their mating. Well, we know exactly when this takes place and where it takes place. In the warmer weathers, during the middle of summer in the northern hemisphere here, in Greenland, the Netherlands, in Alaska, in parts of Canada. But you see, the Arctic tern is a seabird, a sea swallow, just like is being discussed in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, that has a population of about 1 million birds. Now, they live 20 to 30 years on average, and they mate for life. They're incredible birds. But they migrate just like any other bird, and when they migrate, they take a particular path, which varies often from year to year, to take advantage of prevailing winds. Now, this path that they take will often start in Greenland or the Netherlands or somewhere in the northern latitudes, down the African coast. Now, once they hit the very southern tip of Africa, they turn eastward and they travel as far as Australia or New Zealand even. And then they turn south again and they travel down to Antarctica. They're following the warmer weather. They spend some time in Antarctica. That's where they get the word Arctic term from, the term there. And then they turn northwards and they start their journey back to find their way back to where they began 1 year previously. You see, the Arctic tern, the swallow, the sea swallow, knows exactly what to do and where to go and how to get there and how to find its way back, because God has placed in it the ability to do this. In fact, the Arctic tern is traveling about 1.5 million miles in their lifetime. And no one knows exactly how they do this so efficiently. But there's a lesson to be learned there. Just as the Arctic tern, God has given it the ability to go where it needs to go and do the things it needs to do and find its way back to where it's supposed to be. God has also given us everything we need to do what we need to do, to go where we need to go, and to find our way back to where we need to be. The Bible knows best. Let's turn to Psalms. Psalms 139. Psalm 139, verse 16. And I want you to pay attention to this. There are some specific words used here, which implies a language or a book. Psalm 139, 16. Thine eyes did see my substance. Okay, so there's something there. Yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Now that sounds like a language, something being written down, which in continuance were fashioned. So it's an intelligent language that is being written out here, when as yet there was none of them. Well, DNA can be expressed as a written language, a book that creates the blueprints that makes you who you are. It's called deoxyribonucleic acid. It's basically this beautiful double helix structure that contains four base pairs, nucleotides, which creates a language which makes you unique. And geneticists have studied these things, and they realize that there are trillions upon trillions of combinations that makes up human DNA alone. But all life has DNA. A blade of grass has DNA, a rose, a pine cone, us, the family pet, a bird, a giraffe. Anything you can think of that has life has DNA. And I would posit to you that perhaps this DNA is God's fingerprint, His signature that He has placed on all life. His signature that He has placed on all life that works well and it works the way it's supposed to, but it also allows scientists to study genetics and to be amazed at the complexity of DNA. Because you see, if we were to write the information inside of you right now out in a book, your genetic code, your DNA, it would not just fill up one book. It would fill up 1,200 encyclopedia volumes, 1,200 books, just to write out the instructions to make you 100% unique. And if that's not impressive enough, that entire 1,200 encyclopedia volumes of information that makes you who you are, well, that can be found in nearly every cell of your body. You have about 100 trillion cells in your body as we speak, which means that you have enough information inside of you, God's fingerprint, His design, His language written in you right now to fill up 35 million books. It's inside of you right now. The very fingerprint of our Creator, of our Designer, and it points us back to Him. Yet today, the atheistic scientific community is attempting to say, this is just the way that nature self-organized over millions and millions of years. And that you just happen to be standing here as a complex, well-designed creature because basically time and chance can accomplish anything. That's the atheistic view. But what they don't realize is that we are staring, when we look across this room at each other, we're staring at the most complex supercomputer ever developed, 1,000 times more sophisticated than the entire World Wide Web, and we just don't realize it. God's fingerprint. The Bible knows best when it tells us that we are written out just like a book. The Bible had it right. Thousands of years before we would even know about our genetic sequence, before we would even be able to write out our genome, the human genome. Now let's turn to Leviticus 17. If you notice, we're going all over the place here. We're not sticking to just one book of the Bible, because every book of the Bible is inspired, divinely inspired. Leviticus 17, verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. You know, when I was researching this for my second book, I had a little bit of a problem with this, because I knew in the scientific fields that I had studied that some life does not have blood. Things like sea sponges, other creatures. There are some life forms that don't have blood. But I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so I must be missing something. And I pondered this passage for quite a bit. And I said, I couldn't figure it out. Until I reread it, and I reread it, and I reread it, and I realized that I was missing one important word. Flesh. You see, it says, the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And then I realized that, yes, some life doesn't have blood, but the life that doesn't have blood, like sea sponges and other creatures, they don't have flesh. Not only does the Bible know best, not only is it 100% scientifically accurate, but to make sure that it was 100% scientifically accurate, the Lord, in all His infinite knowledge, put the words all flesh in there to distinguish the difference. That's interesting, isn't it? The average human being contains about 160 ounces of blood, and that sounds like a trivial number to try to memorize. 160 ounces. But you see, it wasn't so long ago in colonial times that bloodletting was a common practice. If you had a disease, they would attempt to take blood out of you. They would take leeches and they would try to get the blood out of you. But the Bible says that the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. So should we really be trying to get all of this blood out of us? Well, the average adult in this room contains 160 ounces of blood. But in the hours just before George Washington's death, 125 ounces of blood was removed from his body. They took out nearly all of his blood, and they took out his life. The Bible tells us this. The life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Let's look at one more in Leviticus. It's full of good practical information. Just a few chapters back in Leviticus 11, 33. This is Moses and the Lord speaking to the Israelites. And he's giving them these instructions about different types of animals. And he said, every earthen vessel whereinto any of them falleth, any what? A dead animal. So if a dead animal, if an animal comes and it falls into a pot and dies, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Break the pot. Now, what's the practicality behind this? Is this God placing rules and regulations upon his people just to see if he could get them to break his laws? Is he just trying to trick them to see? Or is there actually good science behind this? You see, I've been to Israel a dozen times, and I've picked up hundreds of pieces of pottery. Every piece of pottery that you pick up, 999 times out of 1,000, it's unglazed. What does unglazed mean? Well, glazing is the process that seals the earthenware nature of the pottery. It keeps germs and microbes from getting into the pottery. But most of the pottery that the Israelites used was unglazed, which means if a dead animal falls into that pot, well, then the blood and the diseases and the microbes and the germs that that animal had seep into the earthenware nature of the pot. And whoever eats out of that pottery the next time, well, they get those same diseases, don't they? But this was in Leviticus. This was thousands and thousands of years before we would ever know about germ theory. In fact, up until the 1800s, people believed in what's known as the miasma theory. And that's the idea that the Black Death, cholera, other diseases were passed upon us by toxic air. People believed that as a scientific theory until the mid-1800s. When Louis Pasteur, a Bible believer, a Christian, came along and he said, well, what if there are germs and microbes? Well, what is the implication? God did not tell us about germs and microbes in Leviticus 11:33. He didn't have to explain it to the Israelites. He just told them what was best for them. And if they did it, they would stay away from the diseases and the sicknesses that were all around them. He didn't have to explain it, but he knew best. 100% scientific information and excellent advice. But you know, there's a lesson to be learned from that. Just as the unglazed pottery that the Israelites used was susceptible to germs and microbes, we're often very porous. Many times we're susceptible to so many different ideas and opinions of man and ungodly interpretations and worldliness. We need to glaze ourselves with the Word. We need to be covered over with God's Word, with His Holy Spirit, so that we don't get taken over by the diseases of this world. Let's look at another one. Let's turn to Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Job 26. Job 26, 7. Says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and the night come to an end." Verse 7 that says that he hangs the earth on nothing. Did you know that most ancient cultures and pagan cultures of the past believed that the earth was a flat, pancake-like disc sitting on the tops of giant elephants? And the big elephants were sitting on the top, are standing on the top of even larger turtles. And these massive turtles were floating in big pools of water. That was the scientific theory of the day. That's what suspended Earth. But you know, it hasn't been very long ago in the past that we have been able to photograph the Earth. We've been able to travel far enough back and turn cameras back around and take a photograph of the earth. And you know what it looks like? It looks like Job 26, 7. It looks like the earth is hanging on nothing. This beautiful blue globe with space, the blackness of space all around it. How would Job have known this? Unless the Creator revealed it to him. There's no other way. The Bible knows best. Let's turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 6. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That sounds like a global flood to me. This is an important verse. This is an important passage. All of it, actually. Because it goes on to say that the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, when we think about the flood, the effects of the flood, what are we reading in 2 Peter here? We're reading about something that we also read about in Genesis chapter 6. The New Testament refers back to the historical, literal accounts that we find all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament had patterns of things that were revealed to us in the New Testament. And it appears that it was a literal, historical event that reshaped the planet. I've been all around the world looking at the geology of this planet. And everywhere I go, I see sedimentary layers laid down. Layers of rock, but those layers of rock, they weren't always rocks. Those layers of rock are sedimentary, which means that they were transported in by water. That they used to be dust and sand and grain and grains and silt and sediments that were moved in by water somehow. And if you go to the Grand Canyon or you go to a mountainside, or you go many places in British Columbia here, you can see these rock layers. If you go down in a highway where there's a rock cut, you see all of these layers, sometimes hundreds of feet thick. At the Grand Canyon, 2 miles of sedimentary strata, water lane strata, moved in there. How did that much strata get moved in? Unless there was a catastrophic flood that moved it in there. Let's look at one or two more. Turn to Job 36 for me. Job 36, verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. About 6 different passages throughout the Bible, including this one. The others are on Amos, Ecclesiastes, several other books of the Bible. Scattered throughout multiple books of the Bible, we find this same basic structure of Scripture. And it's explaining the hydrological cycle, the water cycle that goes on so regularly, that these clouds outside right now contain moisture, that moisture will come down in the form of rain, that then they will feed the rivers and the springs and the oceans and then be picked back up into the clouds and come down again. But you know, ancient Greek philosophers, many of them atheists, and the ones that weren't were pantheists, pagans. Many of them, they weren't aware. They studied this and they couldn't figure out how it worked. Did you know that it wasn't until 1580 that a scientist actually charted and explained the entire hydrological cycle, the way it works? 1580. And we just read a passage in Job, which means that thousands and thousands of years passed before we understood the hydrological cycle, and yet Job got it right. In the book of Ecclesiastes, they got it right. Amos got it right. How could that be if the Bible is just a collection of fairy tales, a collection of writings from various authors over many, many years that were just writing down their thoughts, and they threw them all together in a collection of books called the Bible? It couldn't. The only way that this could be, and that it could be scientifically correct every single time, is if the Bible is divinely inspired. And this is my favorite. There was a man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury, and he was known as Pathfinder of the Seas. His story goes something like this. You see, he was extremely ill one day, and he was lying in bed. His daughter had a Bible, and she came in and sat down next to the bed, and she opened it up to Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, as she read this to her father, trying to comfort him in his time of illness, he sat up in bed and he started repeating just a few words out of that passage. He said, paths of the sea, paths of the sea. He said, if I ever get out of this bed and I get over this illness, I'm going to figure out what it means by paths of the sea. And that's what he did. He devoted his life's effort to charting the ocean currents and the paths of the sea that ships still follow to this very day. A few simple words in Scripture prompted this man, this scientist, this naval commander, to study science from a biblical perspective, and it led him to so much discovery. There's a monument in Virginia erected in his honor. It says to Matthew Fontaine Maury, the pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and the atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration? Holy Writ. He used the Bible as his guidebook. He used the Bible and he discovered great things. We need to be using the Bible as our guidebook. Instead of starting with atheistic assumptions that 14 billion years ago, everything happened by chance, and that we are cosmic accidents, star stuff. We need to be using the Bible as our basis, not just as our basis for the way we look at life, but our basis for the way we look at history, for the way we look at science, for the way we look at prophecy, for the way we look at the gospel. Not letting man interpret these things for us, because the interpretations of man are so foolish. The Bible holds the key. And so if the Bible holds the key to all of these scientific things, well then, it means it can be trusted. If the Bible holds the key to these historical things like Noah's flood or the creation of Adam and Eve or the creation of the universe, well, it means it can be trusted. If the Bible, throughout the Bible, holds the keys and the patterns and the prophetic implications of the future, and it can be trusted, well, it can also be trusted when it tells us that God, in his infinite love and wisdom, knew that we would sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's right. In this vast universe, it's too large to fathom, with so many stars and galaxies and nebulae that we can't even begin to count. Throughout this entire universe, Earth is but a mere speck, a piece of dust, seemingly insignificant, yet so significant that God created it to be inhabited. That's what Isaiah 45 tells us. Thus saith the Lord, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Yes, just as we read just before we began this morning, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, they do. They are shouting out, proclaiming God's glory, but the earth itself was formed specially for habitation. God had a plan. We messed it up. And he loved us so much that in the midst of this vast universe, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to this little speck to offer us eternal life with him. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for all those who love him. Our focus always needs to be on God's word and what he has revealed and the gospel message contained therein. And we need to be more effective witnesses when we talk to those who are critical of what the Bible has to say. When they say that the Bible is a book, a collection of fairy tales written by sheep herders over thousands of years and then put together, pieced together, and has no real meaning, point to the scientific accuracy of it. Point to the historical accuracy of it. Point to the accuracy when it comes to the gospel message itself. We need to be pointing to every aspect of his word when we go out and witness, and we can be more effective witnesses for Christ. This is something that I think that we can all learn from and that we can all be better moving forward. And I hope that perhaps you've been encouraged. I go out to speak and many people come up to me afterwards. They say, David, we don't need this. It was a great message, but we don't need it. We believe that what the Bible says. And I tell them, I'm with you. I have faith that every word here is true. Here's the difference between us and the atheists. It's not a blind faith. The evidence is all around us. Just like Romans 1 tells us, all you have to do is look around. We are without excuse. Whereas the atheistic views are a blind faith, a faith based not on science or history or anything real, but a blind faith that somehow matter, self-arranged, self-created, formed the universe, and then evolved from fish to bird to ape to you. That's a blind faith. We have the history of the universe. You can be encouraged. No, we don't need these things that we've talked about. We don't need science to trust in the Bible. We have faith, but it's not a blind faith. Use the evidences that we have to become more effective witnesses for Christ. And I pray that you will go out and share what you've learned today. I pray that perhaps it's encouraged you in some way. And I pray that you'll be blessed and have a wonderful Sunday. Pastor?
Thank you, David. Really appreciate that. I think after hearing that, I think we can say that we don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It takes an awful lot of faith to believe in evolution. It's such a blind theory. And praise God by the grace of God that we are here, that we can even gather here and hear the truths of God proclaimed and His wonderful power and creative superiority above what anything man can create. But we're thankful to the Lord that Mr. Reeves could be here this morning. And let's just gather together and sing praise to His name in hymn 443. None but Christ can satisfy. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Let's stand and sing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O God, for this word that was brought to us this morning. We thank You, Lord, that we can know of Your creative power. And Lord, Your word is sufficient, and it teaches us all things are made by Thy hand. And Lord, You are all glorious, and Lord, You are all sufficient for us, for life, and for eternity. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us eyes to see. You've given us eyes to see our Redeemer, Christ the Lord. And we just praise His name and give Him the glory. Now, Lord, go with us, be with us, be our shield and our strength, our strong tower. Help us to be Your salt and light that You've called us to be. Help us in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.